Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, still time to register for the Here We Still Stand live stream, which is, you know, by the time this releases, is, you know, less than a month away. You want to be there, and to be there, you can be in your house and be there at the same time because it's all virtual. So just click on the banner at here at 1517.org. And you just type in your name, type in your email address. You'll get emailed a link at the appropriate time. You can join us starting out on Friday, the 16th of October, with a live episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, where Chad and I, joined by Eric Sorensen, have a surprise that you, if you're a longtime listener, have been waiting for a while. You're going to love it. Chad, how's the book going, man? Pre-orders still going.
Pre-orders are still going. Yeah, it's still going strong. I've been pleasantly surprised. It's still number one release, number one new release in like Hebrew Bible and Old Testament meditations, and it's doing well, and Christian meditations too. So, been pretty cool.
Yeah,
I can't wait for November 10th.
Yeah, man. Yeah.
So which is Martin Luther's birthday.
Oh, is it?
The release day. Yeah, yeah, and the birthday. I just discovered this, and the birthday of the Marine Corps.
Look at that.
Yeah, it's a perfect. Grouping of big days for the release day.
Nice. Well, I mean, I have two things to say about the book. One, if you've pre-ordered it, hey, thanks. That's awesome. Two, if you haven't pre-ordered it, why not? Like, why would you not? Why wouldn't you? So, hey, thanks to those of you who have. What the heck? To those of you who haven't, let's go, and let's get this thing up on the charts. I mean, like the I know it might seem like it doesn't matter, but. I just want to see my buddy do well and dominate the Christian book world. That's all I'm after here. So I'll put a link again in the show notes, or you can just go to Amazon, find it, Unveiling Mercy, check it out. Well, Samuel is getting ready to address the people. So he's brought Saul up. People are down for Saul after a victory. And now Samuel seems like he's got some words. And this is sort of like the first time, I think, that you see Samuel really seem like a regular human being that has, you know, that could maybe be offended, maybe have his feelings hurt. This seems like a very human moment for Samuel.
Yeah, it sure is. I was looking over not just chapter 12, but chapter 13 and a little bit into chapter 14 as well. And, you know, we'll see this. We've already seen it, but we will see it more and more. It's a kind of an odd relationship that exists between Samuel and Saul, because there are times, and we've seen these already, where he's almost like a father figure to Saul. I mean, I mentioned that it's almost as if he was adopted as his kind of replacement son, since his other sons were unjust and worthless leaders. So you have that relationship. But as we'll see, not in this chapter, but in the next chapter, in chapter 13, man, there's a real tension that's developing between them. And the oddest part of this relationship is that it extends beyond the grave. I mean, just wait till we get the whole necromancy, and, you know, he hires the witch, and Samuel's already dead, and he's calling him up from the grave. I mean, that's some real twisted stuff.
Yeah.
But even then, like, their relationship always, it just has this this tension that's built into it. And I wonder if part of it, anyway, goes back to what you were alluding to, you know, this idea that Samuel kind of feels like he was just shoved aside by the people, like unappreciated, and like he wasn't a good enough leader for them. Instead, they were demanding a king.
Well, it seems like God was trying to get out in front of that and tell Samuel, hey, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me.
You rejected me.
But yeah. Samuel's like, I don't know. Kind of feels like they rejected both of us.
Yes. Well, it kind of feels like that to him. And it kind of looks like that too, right?
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is God, of course, saying, look, at the end of the day, I was the leader, not you.
Yeah.
But Samuel, you know, being a human, be like, well, I was kind of the leader.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think Samuel and Saul both kind of have this, this idea that they quickly forget that God is a true leader, right?
Yeah.
God was a true leader. It wasn't Samuel. God is a true king. It's not really Saul, but it's kind of hard for them to, well, it's hard for any of us, you know, to kind of get past that, get that understanding that, yeah, we are important only in as much as we are the Lord's instruments to bring this about, but we are all very replaceable when it comes to the way that God works in our world. Okay, well, let's jump in. So this is going to be a transition chapter. We were introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel 9, 10, and 11. And overall, that was a pretty positive portrayal of him. I mean, when we meet him, he's just kind of a seemingly simple sort of guy. I mean, he's a big guy, yeah, but he doesn't seem that complicated as far as his personality goes. He certainly does not seem to have any aspiration or ambition whatsoever. And then we find out that, you know, he's actually a pretty good warrior. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and people actually follow him into battle. There's a whole bunch of Israelites who come to his side, and they're able to be victorious over the Ammonites. So everything is actually looking really good for Saul. And we also learn at the end of chapter 11 that he can be magnanimous. He's given the opportunity to take revenge against some people who were his earlier detractors, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, listen, no Israelites are going to die today. So far, everything's looking good. Then we'll have chapter 12, which is a highly significant chapter. And then we're going to have 13, 14, and 15, which are sort of the counterpoint to 9, 10, and 11. So if in 9, 10, and 11, we have an overall, you know, positive portrayal of Saul and his acceptance as king, in 13, 14, and 15, it's going to be the exact opposite. We're going to see everything begin to break down quite rapidly, actually, with regard to Saul's kingship.
Yeah, I mean, in 12, like, as Samuel starts talking, it you do see, I mean, the guy is a prophet after all, because, I mean, what he's saying is almost a lot of foreshadowing, right? Because because as at this point, if Samuel starts saying this, if you're just listening to it, you're like, what are you talking about, man? Like, you made this guy king, and then, like, some of us weren't down, but this has worked out, at least so far. I mean, we have a very, very small sample size, but so far, so good, man. I mean, it is exactly the way that we envisioned it in our head. I mean, like, he's a great warrior. We went in and just, like, throttled this other army, and then, you know, didn't lose any guys, and he's even merciful to, like, those who were doubting him. Like, this all seems perfect. And so this sort of grim speech by Samuel seems like it doesn't fit. It seems out of place. And I can imagine if you're hearing it, you do think this is a bitter old man, because it doesn't seem to work, right? Like, I mean, after this, like, resounding victory, and everyone seems like they're on the same page, and then here comes Samuel with some negative words, and they do seem like this is just foreshadowing what's going to happen in the next chapters.
Yeah, one commentator said that it's as if Samuel reigns on Saul's parade here. I mean, he really does. We'll get to the details.
And you got to think that even Saul's like, what the heck, man? Like, I mean, I was hiding in the baggage. I didn't ask for this. Like,
right? It's like, come on. Yeah, I didn't want this. And, you know, once I accepted it, look, I did a great job. Mm-hmm. But yeah, Samuel's going to be he's going to be very prophetic in more than one way. He's going to be prophetic in the sense that, yeah, he's already going to be hinting at future problems. But he's also going to be very prophetic in the sense that he really distills things down to a very simple approach. It's very Deuteronomy-like. And that simple approach is this: hey, if you listen to the Lord, everything will be okay. If you don't listen to the Lord, everything will not only not be okay, it will be very, very bad. Like, it's kind of that simplistic Deuteronomy approach. Listen to the Lord. Give heed to what he says. You know, open your ears to his word. All of this hearing kind of stuff. And yeah, you will prosper. Things will go well for you. The Lord will watch over you. All of that kind of stuff. But if you don't, primarily if you don't heed his voice, then things will turn out the exact opposite. So, I mean, that is kind of the essence of almost all of the prophets, right? That's if you were to kind of distill it down to what all the prophets are saying, it's like, give heed to the word of the Lord, follow his ways, and everything will be fine. But if you don't, there's going to be disaster, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be famine, there's going to be exile, there's going to be all of this bad stuff that's going to befall you, which is just nothing more than a reflection of the blessings and the curses that we hear in Leviticus as well as in Deuteronomy. Okay, so there's a kind of a threefold, you could say, breakdown in chapter 12. The first part is where basically Samuel puts himself into the witness stand, if you will. He puts himself up there and he's going to talk about himself and his integrity with regard to the Israelites. He's basically going to say, listen, I've done a good job. I'm not guilty of anything that you could charge against me. The second part will kind of put God in that same place. And this will be Samuel saying, listen, the Lord has also acted towards you with integrity. And not just integrity, but fidelity and loving kindness. This is all the stuff, all the things that he has done for you. And he's going to kind of go through a historical recital of many of those things. And then the last part is going to be where he transitions to talk about what the people and their king are going to need to do if they want things to continue going well. So those are the three main messages. So let's start out here with the first five verses. Samuel says to all Israel, I guess he's gathered them together as he's done before, as Moses did, as Joshua did. This is a kind of he's not about to die, but this is almost kind of his farewell speech to Israel. He says, look, I've listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now, look, here's the king. He's walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, or and his anointed king. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. So he asked these questions. And then verse 4, they respond. They say, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And so he says back to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness against this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Sounds very formal, doesn't it? I mean, almost sounds like this is a, not just sort of a speech, but it's all, there's almost a ritual sound to this. Like, you know, this is the way things are done. So I stand in front of you and I say, listen, I haven't done this. And you say back to me, no, you have not. And then I say back to you, okay, the Lord is witness. And then they say back to him, yeah, you're right. The Lord is witness. So there's a certain formality to this. Now there's several things in here that are worthy of note. First of all, you know, this is a lot like some of the speech of Moses back in Numbers chapter 16, verse 15. He uses the same language about, listen, I haven't taken any donkeys from you, right? I guess this is a leader's way of saying that I've not tried to forcibly take things away from you as an abuse of my power. I think that's basically the message that Samuel is trying to get across here. He's saying, listen, I've been serving you from my youth on, literally from the time he was a little boy. He had been in front of Israel. I've done my part. I've fulfilled my vocation faithfully, and I haven't abused my power to take things from you that I could have. Now, it's also important to note the language that he uses with regard to take. The Hebrew verb is lakach, just kind of a simple word meaning to take, but it's important because when you go back to chapter 6, when they requested the king. Oh, here it is, chapter 8, sorry. So if you go back to chapter 8, when they are requesting the king, the verb he uses over and over and over is that the king will take
Yeah, he's going to take your sons, your daughters, your donkeys, your land, all their all this stuff.
Yeah. Same verb there.
Yeah, it seems to me like part of what Samuel's doing is the sort of prophetic part of this is that this stuff is going to happen. I mean, he's like, hey, I didn't do these things, but another is.
Yeah.
And when that happens, don't put that evil on me, right? Like because just because I was the one that poured the oil on the on a guy's head, and now you have a king from here on out. When this stuff happens, you need to remember that you better be saying, "Hey, remember when it was just Samuel? He didn't take our donkeys, and he didn't defraud us, and he didn't act unjustly." And so the sort of prophetic part of it is that in him saying that I did not do these things, there is the implication that these things are coming.
Yeah. And this is where we get to the human side of him too, right? You get the feeling that Samuel is saying to them, listen, there was nothing wrong with me, right? Mm-hmm. I didn't do anything wrong. So there was nothing, you could not have pointed to me and said, listen, Samuel's doing a bad job. We need to replace him. And he makes them basically formally swear that this is the case. There's another, and it's pretty easy to pass over, but I do think it's significant. He mentions his sons, right?
Yeah.
You're like, oh, okay. You know, why did he mention his sons? He says, I am old and gray, and look, my sons are with you. Almost gives the impression that, you know, there could have been the possibility that my sons could have taken over leadership after me, right? But you rejected them as well. But we know about his sons, right? His sons were part of the reason, we can't deny this, his sons were part of the reason that Israel demanded a king, right?
Yeah.
Way back in the beginning, they said, listen, you know, you're nothing wrong with you necessarily, but your sons are corrupt. They are not going to be good leaders. And so we want a king instead.
Yeah, this is Samuel falling into that, the trope of good priest with bad sons, which is just the way this seems to go so often, where it's like, man, this guy is good at everything but raising kids. And the guy before him, same way, right? And we see this with you know, throughout the kings as well. And a lot of these guys can be awesome at a lot of stuff, but not great at, for some reason, they're not great at this following. This apple is always falling far from the tree for some reason.
Yeah. I was going to mention something about PKs, preacher kids.
That's how it goes, man. That's how it goes. That is a thing for a reason. Right? Pastor's kids, keep away from them.
Right.
It is a thing.
Yeah. So, that's the opening. He wants, first of all, to make sure that he hears from their own lips that they understand that he has done a good job. Now, he's going to transition in verse 6 to talking about God and how he's acted toward Israel. So he goes on, he says, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So we're going all the way back to Exodus now. So now, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. Let me pause there for a second. I think it's interesting and worthy of note that he's about to delineate the righteous acts, the tzidkot in Hebrew. We wouldn't translate it this way, but you could almost translate this literally as all the righteousnesses. Right? All the righteous things that God did for you and your fathers. And I think the reason that's worthy of note is, okay, you ask somebody, what's a righteous act? You know, what are righteous things? Well, the righteous things that he goes on to delineate are basically the acts of salvation that God has accomplished for Israel. So when it comes to defining what are the righteous acts of God, they're not acts of judgment, but they're actually acts of deliverance or acts of salvation. So this is the way the Lord reveals his righteousness in the sight of Israel, by performing salvation, by delivering them, which is a beautiful thing to remember when you jump into the New Testament and you think about what the gospel really is. Luther somewhere, I think it's in his commentary on Psalm 51, talked about how before he really got what the gospel was, when he heard the righteousness of God, that he would tremble in fear. There was nothing more fearful to him than the idea of the righteousness of God. And then he realized that this righteousness of God is the righteousness that he gives us in the person of Jesus Christ. So the righteous act of God, God acting righteously toward us, is for him to save us, not for him to condemn us. And this is an Old Testament link to that understanding of what the gospel is. When God acts righteously toward us, he acts in such a way that he's merciful, that he is delivering and saving, just like he did for Israel in Exodus. All this was a preview of what he was going to do for us in the Messiah.
Yeah, this is how we've talked about holiness being a proximity thing, righteousness a little bit different, but it's a declarative thing. You see this with Isaiah, right? When he's confronted with God and he's like, he says, I'm gonna die right here, right? He says, I am undone, or I am lost. And what does he find? Why does he say that? Because when you see something like righteousness, you immediately are like, uh-oh. How am I gonna deal with that? Or holiness, how am I gonna do that? And what Luther was dealing with was this, I'm gonna have to become that to be in the presence of that.
Mm-hmm.
What Isaiah finds and what Luther finds is like, no. You're going to have that make you that, right? And so this is why Isaiah gets the coal placed on his lips. And so you find that God acting righteously towards you is the only way for you to become righteous.
Yeah. That's a great way to put it. And that was, it's for us the same way it was for Israel, right? God acted righteously toward them by delivering them and declaring them to be righteous in his eyes. Or mm-hmm. you could take out righteousness and you could add holiness or mm-hmm. anything else like that. This is the way God works. He gives us that which he requires.
Yep. Yeah. If it depends on you to become like God, to be in the presence of God, we're all toast. It's not gonna work. What you need is for God to make you that way.
Yeah. And so he did. So all right, going on. So what are these righteous acts? Verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, well then what did God do? It says the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. So we've had the whole exile and deliverance and the settling in the land, everything summarized in just two verses. What happened after that? Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God, in the sense of active forgetting that we've seen over and over. This is the forget you God kind of approach. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and in the hand of the Philistines, and in the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So now we're in the book of Judges, right? He's just going through this whole historical process of enslavement, deliverance, and then oppression and deliverance once more. Verse 10, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. They said, we've sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. So what does God do? Well, God sends Yeruv Baal, which we know as Gideon. That was his nickname, right? God sent Gideon, or God sent Jerubbaal, and he also sent Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. For some reason, Samuel speaks here in third person, which is kind of a strange thing. But anyway, he puts himself into that list of judges. And all these guys did what? They delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security.
You know what I never really thought about until this exact moment? I'm about to go off the cuff here, guys. It's dangerous. It's dangerous.
Dangerous.
But as you read this, he's talking about the righteous acts of God, right? How mm-hmm. God acts in righteousness. And what he does, he says, all right, you're all a bunch of sinners,
mm-hmm.
bunch of idolaters, bunch of forsakers. And what you do is these righteous acts of God consist in this dance of confession that you are that. And I've never thought about it this way, but that you have the people of God always crying out, like, we've sinned against you, we've forsaken you, all this stuff. This is confession.
Mm-hmm.
Absolution in the Old Testament so often comes in the form of a judge wiping out all that would oppress, hold captive, enslave the people of God. And so, like, you have this weird confession and absolution thing that's kind of awesome, where the people confess and absolution becomes this force that comes in and just obliterates everything that would hold you captive, right?
Yeah.
And this is what Samuel is talking about. As if you want to know what the righteous acts of God looks like, it looks like his absolving response to your confession. And here you have it, like, in a physical way, where he's like, and then he rose up this guy, and this guy took care of all that would torment you.
Yeah, that's a great point. And it actually dovetails with an interesting Hebrew word that means the Hebrew equivalent of preach the gospel or tell the good news is basar. And basar is almost always used in the declaration of a victory. So when you, in the Old Testament, and that when you, in a Hebrew style, you tell the good news, or you evangelize, or you preach the gospel, most of the time that occurs in the context of the declaration of a victory in war or in battle, right? Which is, yeah, perfectly fits with what you were just saying. How does God forgive his people? Well, he raises up someone who's going to be victorious over the foe. And that's the way that the good news is delivered to you. So yeah, that's absolutely, what does absolution look like in the Old Testament? Looks like God raising up a savior, raising up a deliverer, who then destroys the enemy, and that becomes good news for Israel.
Yep, exactly.
Yeah, pretty cool. He goes on to speak of something that happened much more in the proximity of when he's now speaking. He says, when you saw that Nahash, that's the serpent guy, the king of the sons of Ammon came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And just kind of pause there for a minute. So he's gone through this whole history. He started with the Israelites in Egypt, and he went through the Exodus. He went through the period of the Judges, and now he's brought it back around to contemporary events, to when the king of the Ammonites was oppressing them. So God did all this. And I think the transition, it's subtle, but I think the transition that Samuel is hinting at is this. Listen, in the past, what happened? You would be oppressed, or you'd be enslaved, and you'd cry out, and God would do what? He'd raise up a guy. He'd raise up Gideon, or he'd raise up Jephthah, or he raised me up. And he would deliver you. Now, when you're faced with this other threat, you don't repent. You don't cry out for a deliverer. You cry out for a king.
Right.
Instead.
But yeah,
so you're asking for something which is new.
Yeah, yeah. What's the difference? It's the difference between you crying out, you confessing, and God raising up a savior. The difference here is that here you have raised up your own savior.
Yeah.
Right, like, so that, yes. So God has not chosen some, you know, he did not raise some guy up and save you, and then you went back to worshiping the Lord. You are at this point forward going to call out to a king, which you have raised up a king.
Yeah. So this is this subtle way, or maybe not so subtle way, of reminding them of how they've departed from the way that God has been working.
And isn't it fascinating how he like is doing both? He's affirming two things at once, which is one, that you didn't call out to God and let him raise someone up. Instead, you asked for a king. You asked for someone to be raised up in your, you wanted to raise up your own savior. But then at the same time saying, and this is the king that God has given you. And so there's not, it's not as though God is outside of what is going on here, but that God is still at work in the midst of your sort of rejection of him. He hasn't completely abandoned you, even though you have turned your back on him being your king.
Yeah. I mean, which is when you kind of translate this into our lives today, man, that's actually a big comfort. You know,
yeah.
You know, God says to me, Chad, you have made a royal mess of the situation that you're in, whatever that might be. And God's like, well, I guess I'll kind of have to work with the mess that you've created to get you out of it. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So all this, you've created this desire for a king. You've created this mess. And God's like, all right, well, you know, it's not really what I wanted, but I can work with all sorts of bad situations in order to bring the people that I love out of those to where I want them to be.
Yeah.
And that's pretty consistent with the way that God has always worked. Okay. We come to two very important verses now, verses 14 and 15, because they're important because they very succinctly declare exactly what the relationship is going to be with the king and the covenant, we might say. So how does the king fit into this new arrangement that God has with Israel? Well, as we're going to hear, basically nothing has changed in its essence, because the king is brought into the covenant as just one more part of God's connection with Israel. Let me read these two verses. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, literally, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, everything's going to be okay. It will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, that is to say, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, what's amazing here is that if you just take out the king part, there's nothing different that's said in 14 and 15 that hasn't been said over and over, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. So all that he has done is basically inserted the king into this pretty standard way of expressing God's relationship with Israel and Israel's with God. So, you know, if we took out the king part, it'd be basically, if you fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice, everything would be okay. But if you don't, everything will be bad. So he's just kind of brought the king into the covenant and, as it were, democratized him. He's no different than anybody else, right?
Yeah, well, what he's done is he said, like, look, I know you're going to have, like, this king now, and you might think that as the king goes, so goes my judgment or blessing, but the reality is actually the opposite of that, is that I'm sort of indifferent to your king, because I am no respecter of persons.
Yes, right.
And so actually the way this goes is, as you go, so the king goes.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is very different, right? If you have a righteous king, but you guys are all acting a fool, then it's not going to go well. But if you have a bad king and the people are acting righteously, probably everything's going to be okay.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's the exact way this is going to go. So it's 14 and 15 then are a way of, as it were, just coming to theological grips with a new situation and providing some clarity as to how this new king, this new office in Israel is going to function. Now we're going to follow this up with Samuel showing off a little bit of his prophetic power. He says, even now, take your stand and see, which is a lot like what Moses said to Israel at the Red Sea, right? Stand still and watch. Just stand there and watch what's about to happen. Watch this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? So we're in the springtime at this point. It says it's the wheat harvest. So I'm going to call the Lord, and he's going to send thunder and rain. And then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. This is more this kind of dance we have, right? It seems like we've just got things settled with the king, all right? And now He's going to bring back the negative aspect of the king once more. If you're wondering, you know, what's up with the whole wheat harvest discussion, the thunder and whatnot? Well, it would have been in Israel during the wheat harvest. It would be a highly, highly unusual for there to be a thunderstorm. It just does not, that's not the rainy season. It doesn't happen that time of year. So for Samuel to have, as it were, the connection with God, to be able to call on God and then God to send the thunder and the rain, is his way basically of providing prophetic proof that he has the authority to say the things that he's saying. Not to mention the fact that there's a judgment aspect to the rain itself. If you're a farmer, the last thing you want to happen during harvest is for it to rain. That's when you want it to be dry so yeah. that you can get the grain harvested. So anyway, he does that, calls on the Lord. Lord sends thunder and the rain, and all the people greatly fear the Lord and Samuel. There's a very Mosaic kind of flavor to this, because Moses told Israel, stand still and watch at the Red Sea. Afterward, it says the people believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So this happens. Thunder. You think thunder also at Mount Sinai. And then the people greatly feared the Lord, and they greatly feared Samuel. So they say to Samuel to pray for us. Pray for your servants to the Lord our God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king.
Now, Samuel gets up after a crazy victory where everyone's real juiced up on this king thing. Man, it does not take him long to extract a confession out of these people. I take little thunder, little lightning, little rain, and these people are ready to confess. Man, they're like, we have done something that we ought not have done.
They're probably afraid he's going to bring lightning down too, right? The confession of sins comes readily from their lips after the thunderstorm. Well, Samuel follows it up by saying in verse 20, don't fear. You have committed all this evil, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things or empty things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are empty or futile. Kind of fascinating word here in the Hebrew. The word translated as futile or empty is tohu. You may have heard the phrase tohu vavohu. That's from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Usually translated as the earth was formless and void. So tohu vavohu is formless and void. Tohu being the formless part. It means a lot of different things depending on context, but tohu can mean like a wilderness waste, a desert, a place where there's a lot of wild predatory animals. That's a literal meaning of it, but it often also has the meaning of just kind of the emptiness of a waste place. So it's used in application here to idols, that idols are like that. Idols are a waste, literally. They're empty, they're futile. So if you go after this tohu, if you go after this emptiness or futility or this waste, then it's not going to profit. It's not going to deliver you, because there's nothing there to help you. And it goes on, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself.
Best news ever is that God won't forsake you because of him.
Yes, it is.
This is exactly the sort of word that sinners need to hear, that God will not forsake his people because of who he is.
Yeah, yeah. And that is the gospel. The gospel is not about you. It's not about God finding something within you. It doesn't say he's not going to forsake you because of the great acts of righteousness you've done, or the sanctification that you've reached.
Well, because he can peer down and see the best that you have to offer, and he's going to fight for it. No, he's the God who peers down and sees the best you have to offer and is like, I'm going to have to die for all that. And this is what he is willing to do because of who he is.
who he is.
And because he this sort of for his name, what is baked into that statement is because he promised, because he said so. I know that like our parents use that term sometimes, probably growing up. You probably used it, Chad, when you don't have a good reason. Because I said so. That's when your kid says why, and you're like, either you don't want to, it's complicated and you don't want to discuss it, or you're not really sure. Like the answer is because I don't feel like it, but you don't think that's going to work. So you just say, because I said so. Because I said so is really good from the mouth of God, because he saves you because he said so. And he is a God who keeps his promises.
Yeah.
And for his name is the same as because I said so.
Amen to that. Well, I guess we'll have to wrap up there. There's only a couple of verses left. It's just basically saying that Samuel is going to continue to pray for the people, and that they are to fear him and serve him and consider what great things that he has done for them for the sake of his name. So that's pretty good way to wrap up.
Yeah, I mean, but it, of course, it ends with like a very negative verse. But if you do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Which, by the way. Is not a statement that undermines the statement that we just said, which is that God will not forsake his people. Like, this is the thing that's crazy about God. Even if you're swept away, you and your king, this does not mean he has forsaken you.
Right, right.
This just means he's put you in a position where he's going to have to now save you.
Yeah, and he has a lot of experience doing that.
Yes, he's very good at it. All right. Well, we will get into chapter 13 next week. Guys, go make sure that you register for the Here We Still Stand conference. We will virtually see a bunch of you there. Chad, I'll see you next week.
All right. See you then.